Not far from where I grew up in South Wales was a mountain. It was a mountain, it was called Tumbala. Officially, because it's not over a certain height, it's classed as a hill. But it's more than just going up a slope. It takes a little bit of time to get up here. And as you enter Wales, or should I say, as you enter heaven, as you go over the Severn Bridge, this is one of the mountains that you see. You see it as you go. It's the first thing that you see as you go into Wales. I mean, you have to look through the rain, but you see it as you drive into Wales over the Severn Bridge. And the views from the top of it are absolutely spectacular. You can see on a clear day, so that's twice a year in Wales, you can see for miles. It's wonderful. And the history of Tumbalum is that it was once an Iron Age hill fort. And as youngsters, we would often go climbing up the mountains, and then we'd walk up to Tumbalum, and we'd just mess around on the top and do what youngsters do, that kind of stuff. And I can remember once going up Tumbalum with three friends, and we got to the top of and it's quite flat on the top of Tumbalum, and it's quite an expanse, it's quite long at the top. And me and another mate were sort of, I don't know why, we were one side of the top of Tumbalum, and two mates were the other side at the top of Tumbalum. And in what seemed like seconds, this dense, thick fog descended. We couldn't see our mates on the other side of Tumbalum, of the mountain, and you couldn't see further than about that in front of you, and it came down literally within seconds. It's as if somebody had instantly turned the lights off, where instead of being dark, there was this thick grey murkiness that you couldn't see anywhere. And it didn't take us that long to realise that there's no way we're going to find our mates. We're not going to get to each other. Because it's quite steep as well. And so what me and my mate decided to do was we would gingerly make our way down Tumbalum until we came to a barbed wire fence. It's South Wales, there's lots of farms, there must be a barbed wire fence at some point. And we will keep walking down until we get to this fence. And when we get to a fence, we'll just follow the fence as it goes down until we can see where we are. And that's exactly what we did. And it was a really strange experience. And it felt like you had got trapped, that you were somewhere that you could not get out of. And being trapped is one of those things I really don't like. If I book the theatre or a cinema or a plane or a train or anything, I will not sit in any other seat other than the aisle seat. I really do not like being in any other seat than the aisle seat. I just, that feeling of not being able to get out, I can't get around that. As a kid, I don't know if this happened to you when you were in school, but when I was in school, if anybody fell over, somebody who saw you fall over would shout, "Pylon!" And everybody would run from wherever they were in the playground and jump on top of you. And you'd have 20, 30 kids. Is it only a Welsh thing? Did it happen? Yeah, good. I'm glad we're not just a bit weird in Wales, but... And I used to hate it. I didn't mind falling over, but when you heard those two words of a mate shouted, "Pylon!" and everybody came. It's a bit like in the canteen, if somebody smashed a plate, everybody instantly cheers. Nobody teaches you to do that. It's inbuilt. It just happens. There's something I really don't like about being physically trapped. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you like an aisle seat. Every time people say the window seat is the best, I don't care what's happening out the window. I want to know I can get out if something happens and we crash. I want to be out before my kids and everything. I want to get out. You know, they say look after yourself, don't they, before you look after somebody else. So once I'm out, then I'll see where they are. Ask Jem. I did once leave Reuben. As there's more than one story, but we were at a train gate, and as we were walking through, it started to beep that the train gates were coming down. I left Reuben and legged it. I ran the other side, and Reuben was just stood there on his own. But anyway, that's parenting 101, that is. Maybe you don't like being trapped. Maybe you've been lost somewhere. and it feels like you're trapped. Today we come to the second sermon in our Lent series, which is looking at six of Jesus' prayers. The first sermon we thought about the Lord's Prayer, and today we're thinking about the prayer Jesus prayed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus being dead in a tomb with a stone across the entrance can be symbolic of those times when we feel trapped, when we feel entombed. There can be something going on in our lives that feels like a tomb is all around us. And there can even be times in our faith where we feel like we're buried in a tomb. We're feeling far away from God. We sense God is on the other side of that tomb, but we struggle to see how we can get out and how we can get to him. And in Jesus' prayer that we're going to think about today, the tomb plays an important role. There's the tomb that Lazarus is literally in because he's died. Then there's the tomb of grief and disbelief, of Jesus' delayed reaction that his sisters, Mary and Martha, experience. And then there is the tomb that is no barrier to Jesus. So let's have a listen to this account from John's Gospel. I'm going to read a selection of verses from John 11, verses 1 to 44. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only 2 miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he's been there for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believed?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe that you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." So let's set the scene a little bit. Jesus is currently staying in a place that is maybe a day or so's walk from Bethany. If we look in John chapter 10, we can see where Jesus is as we read that Jesus went beyond the Jordan River to a place near where John the Baptist first baptized people, and Jesus stayed there for a while. Bethany was also a place that Jesus knew well. It was a place where Jesus often stayed when he was visiting Jerusalem, because it's only about 2 miles outside of the city. And when he was there, he'd often stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So these three were more than simply good friends. They were people Jesus was really close to. We can read in this account from John's Gospel that this is the Mary who poured expensive perfume over Jesus' feet as a sign of her love and devotion to him. If you look in Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus visiting with Mary and Martha, and this is the woman. Martha's running around trying to get the meal ready and the house tidy and all of those kind of things, and she's a bit cheesed off with her sister because her sister is just sitting there at Jesus' feet and seemingly not helping out, not doing anything. So Jesus knows these people. He knows them well. It's Lazarus is his great friend. And word comes to him that Lazarus is sick. But instead of just going to Lazarus, Jesus stays where he is. Now, if we look at the timeline and do the maths, it's possible because of the days needed to travel between Bethany and where Jesus is, but the time Jesus received this message, Lazarus might have already died. In fact, he could have died at some point during the messenger's journey to tell Jesus that Lazarus was ill, but neither they nor Jesus knew at that point that Lazarus was dead. Whatever the timeline, Jesus doesn't leave where he is, even though his great friend is sick. He doesn't leave for another 2 days. And while, when you read that, and we know of Jesus' love and his compassion, while that seems strange, Jesus is in complete control. For he displays a confidence when he says that Lazarus' illness will not end in death. So then after 2 days, Jesus then says to his disciples, now's the time to go to Bethany. Even though the disciples are nervous and they object because it's only a little while ago that Jesus was there and people tried to kill him. But Jesus' mind is made up. And for him, the going back to Bethany in Judea was not just to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's the reason we're in this period called Lent. It was the start of Jesus' final journey to his own death. The time had come for this journey to take flight. One commentator said this: what brings life to Lazarus brings death to Jesus. But what brings death to Jesus brings life to the world. So Jesus gets to Bethany. He stays outside of the village and sends word to Martha, and she comes and meets him. And then she says to him, go and get your sister. Mary comes back, but as we read, the mourners think she's going to the tomb, so he comes with an entourage. But Mary and Martha, they say the same thing to Jesus. Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. They say the same things, but they say it differently, because Martha is making a statement of fact. She's saying, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Whereas Mary she's crying out in despair. Mary, the one who sits at Jesus' feet, is just pouring out her heart that if Jesus had been there, her brother wouldn't have died. And this is where, for me, the story gets a little bit strange, I think, because at that point, he sees the crowd wailing and he gets annoyed. It seems a little bit strange and a little bit uncompassionate, doesn't it? It's not the response that you would expect. But for Jesus, he's annoyed that people are not believing in the resurrection, both of Lazarus, but also what will be his resurrection to come. So they get to the tomb. I love the way that scripture is quite blunt, because Martha just says to Jesus, Lord, that's not going to smell great. That's going to honk. That's going to stink when you're, that guy's been dead for 4 days. It's going to be rotting flesh. But Jesus knows there'll be no rotting flesh. And so he orders that the stone be rolled away. Can you see it? There are so many similarities here with what's going to happen to Jesus on the day of his resurrection and how the stone to Jesus' tomb will also be rolled away. But the major difference is that Jesus' body will not be in the tomb, whereas Lazarus' body was. So what can we learn from this story and from Jesus' prayer? There's an awful lot, but I just want to focus on a few things and then look at the prayer itself. Firstly, there's the tomb that Lazarus is in. Now, that's stating the blindingly obvious because he's died and that's what they did. They put people into tombs. But for us, there can be tombs we live our lives in that are stopping us truly live. A whole host of different things. But it's anything that entraps or enslaves you. It can be a wrong relationship. It can be a wrong attitude. It can be an addiction. It can be grief. It can be a worry. Worry can be a massive tomb that traps us and stops us living lives of freedom. It can be a whole host of different things. I'm not saying that our tombs are not real. They're extremely real. I'm not saying that we're only in our tombs because it's our own fault. Although there are times when we're in a tomb because we put ourselves there. But what I'm saying is that Jesus, in the same way that he was aware and he knew that Lazarus was in a tomb, Jesus is aware of the tombs that we find ourselves in also. Friends, before we consider asking Jesus to release us from our tombs, we need to see that Jesus already knows the tombs that we're living in. He already knows if we're entrapped with worry, if we're entrapped in an addiction, if we're entrapped in a wrong relationship, if we're just entrapped in an attitude. He knows that. And if we allow that, it can give us great comfort. For you see, the consequence of being in a tomb is that we feel very much alone. Me and my mate felt alone, separated from our friends. But Jesus wants to say to us that even though we're in a tomb, we're not alone because he sees us. How does that give us comfort? You may have seen the TV program Trigger Point. Anybody seen Trigger Point? Yeah. Gem and I we've almost binged Trigger Point. We love Trigger Point. And in the program, the main character in Trigger Point is a bomb disposal expert. And in the program, you see lots of people being trapped with a bomb connected to them. And you see fear in their eyes. And you then see the main character enter the scene and tell them that she's there to help them. Even before she's done anything. Even before she deactivates the bomb, there is a sense of relief from someone who has the skills and the power to get them out of their tomb is there. They see them. Yes, I know she doesn't always succeed, but we don't worry about that. I can see some of you looking like, well, she doesn't always get them out of it. But if she got them out every time, it wouldn't make great telly, would it, you know? But as soon as she walks in, there's fear, but there is somebody there who sees them. They thought they were all alone, but this person sees them. My kids can come to me with a situation that's troubling them. And even if I'm unable to sort it out, the fact that I'm there, the fact that I listen, the fact that I see their struggle can give them comfort. Attribute that to Jesus, friends, who does have the power, who does have the ability to release us from our tombs. And we can see the comfort we receive just from knowing that Jesus sees us where we are. A bit like, you know, when Jesus is asleep on the boat and the disciples in that big storm and the disciples wake Jesus up and say, don't you care? Jesus was in the same boat as them. Jesus knew exactly that they were in the storm because he was in it with them. And when we're entrapped in a tomb, it may feel that all is lost. But friends, know that Jesus sees you. He knows the tomb that you are in. In this story, secondly, there's the tomb of grief and disbelief of Jesus' delayed reaction of his sisters, Mary and Martha, experience. Jesus not rushing to Lazarus, his great friend, is strange and perplexing. Once he hears that Lazarus is ill. Now, down through the years, there have been many theories as to why Jesus didn't immediately go. And in truth, they're only theories. None of us fully know. All we can really glean from the passage is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he wasn't in the habit of making mistakes. You know, Jesus doesn't get you out of your tomb immediately, but that's because he knows what he's doing. Interestingly, there was a belief amongst the Jewish people that when someone died, the soul hung around for 3 days in case the body just came back to life spontaneously. Whereas after 3 days, they believed that the soul had left, so that person was really dead. You know, if Jesus had come immediately, the people might have said, well, this isn't a rising from the dead miracle. Lazarus' soul was still there. He wasn't really dead. But by coming on day 4, then the miracle is even more spectacular, because the people truly believed that Lazarus had died. Whatever the reason, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. His timing was perfect, even though that caused agony to Martha and Mary. You know, we can look through the words from the prophet Isaiah where God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is God saying, look, guys, I just don't work the way that you work. Because I see things that you cannot see. And you're just going to have to trust me on that one. It's all well and good, but it's hard, isn't it? Is it just me that finds it really hard when God doesn't answer in the way that I think he should or in the time I think he should? A month or so ago, I shared something about our daughter, Kezia, and her illness that she's had now for a year. And as I read this account from John's Gospel, I feel like I'm being dragged back to the current reality that faces Kezia and us as a family on a daily basis. It feels like Kezia's illness is a tomb that she and us as a family are trapped in. You know, so many people have been crying out in prayer for Kezia to be healed. We have here as a church. There are people in other countries that are praying for Kezia. I spoke to a minister this week who has never, ever met her, but every week at their church prayer meeting, they pray for Kezia. It's all wonderful. It's great. It's uplifting. But while there are some small signs of improvement, it feels like she still has a long way to go because she's not completely healed. I've gotten cross at God. I've gotten angry at God why he hasn't healed her. I've asked God, why on earth is this taking so long? I was at a conference with Roger and Gary last November, and there was a time of healing happening with these few hundred leaders that were there. And all around me, instantly, people were being healed. It was spectacular. It was amazing. Gary had healing for his elbow. It was fantastic. And I came back, I just had this sense within me that when I came back, all I had to do was lay hands on Kezia and she would be well. I came back in to the living room. I laid hands on Kezia. I prayed for her. She's not well. Oh, it's okay, God, maybe you want her to have a good night's sleep and she'll come down with a skip and a step in the morning. She'll be ready and she'll do a full day in school. And she came down and, oh no. That was back in November. We're in March and she's still not well. Yet on preparing this sermon, God has reminded me that my ways are not his ways. And while that's such a hard line to walk, there is some powerful truth and also strange comfort in these words from Isaiah. You know, someone said to me a few weeks ago that Kezia's journey will be part of her story. And you know, that is so true. That is so true. And here's the thing, friends. In my experience, the things that have made my journey relatable to people, the things that have made me grow through my journey, have been the moments where I'm on top of Tumbalum and the fog has come down and I feel trapped. And I've gone down the hill and eventually I've come out of the fog. And it's the pain of that fog that's what's made me grow. That's what's made me, my relationship with God, take on a whole new meaning. That's what speaks as a testimony to people. And this will be part of Kezia's testimony one day. But for whatever reason, God has said, today's not the day, but one day. And we're all the same. I could tell you some fun and fluffy stories from my childhood about how my parents parented me. About all the stories that my mum told me about when I was a baby. Things I experienced, well, obviously I can't remember them because I was a baby. And that was a long time ago. But there's one story that my mum told me that will always stick with me. You see, as a child, I was a crier. You know, as a baby, I was a crier. I cried all the time. And it was driving my mum, she was going potty. And she said to me, I stood at the top of the stairs with you once, and I held you at the top of the stairs, and I cried out, if I throw him, will he stop? She obviously didn't throw me. I'm here to tell the tale. So the days where postnatal depression wasn't really something you spoke about. But in that crying out, I didn't instantly stop crying, but God heard her cry. God saw the tomb that she was in. And what did that speak to me? That spoke to me that parenting is hard, but especially in the early days, when you're sleep deprived, when they will not shut up for love nor money. And it's really hard. Really hard. Said to me that one day God will bring you through because he brought my mum through. You know, because God sometimes does bring us out of our tombs. Not in our time, but in his time. Of course, Mary and Martha wanted Jesus to come sooner and heal their brother before he died. Do you know what? I think Lazarus probably wanted that as well. He didn't want a 4-day rest in a tomb. He wanted to be healed. Yet Jesus aligns himself with the Father's timing and not any pressure from those involved in this account and those around him. And this raising of Lazarus from, it's quite hard to say Lazarus is, I tell you, it's really difficult. But the raising of Lazarus from the dead enabled Jesus to point others to God in a way the healing may not have done. Thirdly, this miracle through this prayer shows us that the tomb is no barrier to God. Martha was worried that the smell was going to be horrific, yet Jesus knows there'll be no smell. Asking people to remove the stone would have seemed a little bit weird, even disrespectful, but Jesus knows they'll be glad that they did. And while the stone had to be rolled away for Lazarus to come out, Jesus knows the symbolism here, for with his resurrection, no stone and no tomb will ever be able to contain him. Okay, so we've spoken a lot about what happened in this miracle, but have you noticed something? It's right that we've done that. We haven't come to the prayer yet. And this series is called The Prayers of Jesus. And the prayer of Jesus in this account is actually really small compared to everything else that's gone on. For in this account, the timeline is 4 days, and yet the words of the prayer that are recorded are this. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that you will believe you sent me. That is it. We have all this dialogue, all this information, and then there's about 33 words, depending on what translation you use, that is the actual prayer of Jesus. And did you notice something about the prayer? Jesus doesn't actually pray for Lazarus to be resurrected. He doesn't. He doesn't say, Lord, come on, Father, will you do it? Will you do your thing by the power that you have? Will you raise Lazarus from the dead? He says none of that, and yet this was by far the most impressive and important miracle that Jesus does. So what is going on here? Well, during this prayer, which is really for the benefit of those listening, Jesus is showing them his character. And he's showing them what kind of relationship he has with his Father. You see, he's showing that he's someone who puts God first in everything that he is. Yes, he has a deep love for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, but that's nothing compared to what he has for the Father. So the Father comes first, and what the Father has sent him to do comes first. He's showing that he's always true to his Father God. He has a character that says he's not going to be pushed into making decisions. He's not a people pleaser. He's a God pleaser. I think that's quite powerful. And I think that speaks to us. Because let's be honest, guys, we can be people pleasers. We can. We want people to like us. I want people to like me. I really do want people to like me. It's hard when you're a leader of a church and you do something that people don't like because they tell you. Trust me, they tell you. They rarely tell you when you do something that they do like, but they'll certainly tell you when you do something they don't like. Because that's our human nature. But Jesus will not be pushed around by people. He will not do things just to please people. He will do things because he wants to please God. You know, Jesus' prayer reveals his humanity, for he is genuinely sad that Lazarus has died. He's genuinely sad that Mary and Martha are upset, and he also knows what is about to come. He's sad because he knows that even though he's God, he's fully human. Remember, fully human and fully divine. But through this prayer, he shows his intimacy with his Father during this prayer. Instead of asking God to bring Lazarus back to life, he simply says, "Thank you for always hearing me." You know, I don't know. He had 4 days. Maybe he did share his heart with God. Maybe it's not written down, but maybe on his own he did say, "God, can you raise him?" We don't know. But in this prayer, what he's wanting to do is point other people to Father God. That's all he's wanting to do, is to point them to give the glory to God. He says it all out loud so people could hear him. They could hear of his humanity and his intimacy with God. They could hear he's in a deep relationship with the Father. They were one. And so Jesus is praying in a way that his words and the miracle don't direct people to him, they direct people to God. Not to any powers or specialness of Jesus. Jesus in his life and in his ministry always had one aim, friends, to point people to the Father. So what about you? This prayer reminds us as we journey to the cross that God knows what he's doing, that God is in control, that God has a plan for our lives, even when all seems lost. And this wonderful prayer of Jesus reminds us that God is very much right in the heart of our lives, even when life is tough, even when we're in a tomb. And you know what? Maybe you feel like you're in a tomb right now. Maybe because of heartache, disappointment, or pain, you're finding yourself saying the same things that Martha and Mary said to Jesus. Why? Where are you, God? Why weren't you here? As we bring these situations to God, remember that Jesus often sees things we cannot. Thought about that? Jesus can see things that you cannot. But also God's timing is everything. God's timing is perfection. I read this week, whatever may be God's delay, he never sleeps and he never forgets his people. I like that. Whatever may be God's delay, he never sleeps and he never forgets his people. My prayer, friends, for you is that today you will know, whatever's going on in your life, you will know that God has not forgotten you. Jesus hadn't forgotten. He hadn't forgotten Lazarus, Martha, or Mary. And his prayer is a powerful testament to that wonderful truth. And I think in this prayer and in this account, there's a lot of teaching about what it means to be living life in God's timing and in his way. But we don't like it because we like immediate answers, don't we? We don't like waiting. Waiting is often seen as a sign of weakness or, "Oh, that's not an option I want." Like, fast pace. Does it happen now? And God says, just take a breath. Just pause. I've got you. I can see you. My timing is perfect. Friends, what will it take for you to submit to God's timing for your life. May you allow God's way of working in your life to not only draw you closer to him, but also to point others to him. You know, if you read on in John's Gospel, the opposition to Jesus immediately increases following this amazing miracle, and yet Jesus keeps moving forward in his mission to follow what his Father is laying before him. Friends, I am aware that God is laying some big things before us as a church. One of these is the Q&A we've got shortly. But together, we can stay strong and rooted in Jesus. So let's support each other as we follow God's call for us collectively as a church and for the individual callings that God is laying before us. And may we know that it is all in God's plan and in God's timing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you know what you're doing. Father, that seems quite a strange thing to pray, but the reality is often in our lives we live as if we don't believe you know what you're doing. But you know everything. You know what you are doing. Father, I just pray for people gathered here or gathered online who feel that in some way, shape, or form, that some aspect of their life, they're in a tomb. Father, may they know that you see them. May they know that you are with them. And that even though they're not out of that tomb yet, you have the power to do that when you know the timing is right. Father, may we know your grace in the waiting is enough. May we know your grace is more than we need. May we wait for you. May we draw near to you again as we let your Spirit make us new. Because you are our God. Thank you, Father.